Well, dear friends, I'm so glad to be with you today, and thank you for the invitation to come and address you. I hope that you've heard a lot about Martin Luther and the Reformation recently. The story of Luther in itself is a fascinating one. It's got a lightning strike in it, a thunderbolt coming down upon Martin. It's got kidnapping in the story and throwing an ink pot at the devil, apparently. And if you like to hear about people doing daring things, then read and study the story of Martin Luther. Fascinating man and a fascinating story. And we've been remembering, of course, that it was on the 31st of October 1517, 500 years ago, that Luther protested about the sale of indulgences. And that was one, it was one of the important steps in the process of what became known as the Protestant Reformation. His conversion, though, predated that action by a few years. The man was desperate because he had tried everything he knew, everything that a monk could do. Praying, going through the motions of prayer and worship and fasting and vigils and mysticism and everything he could think of, and all that had resulted in was that he feared God with a slavish fear, and actually later on he admitted that he had been brought to hate God. That was the sum of all his efforts. Saving grace was that he had to study the Bible, had to study Scripture in order to lecture to his students. Came across Psalm 31, "Deliver me in thy righteousness." Could not understand that at all. Martin Luther thought of the righteousness of God, the formal righteousness of God as it was called, as that which was bound to condemn him and everybody else. He knew that he was a sinner. There was no question about that at all. Desperate for deliverance he was, and it came, of course, through reading that first chapter of Romans. He found that in the gospel the Lord didn't use his righteousness against sinners but for sinners, and that was a glorious discovery for him. And he said it was like walking through the gates of paradise. He was born again, he was a new creature, he was converted. And, of course, had to tell his students, it came through in his lectures, that he was a new creature. And then things developed, and he was called to account in the Diet of Worms. He said that his conscience was bound by the Word of God. He had been saved through reading the Word of God, and now his conscience was bound by the Word of God. That brought him into variance with the Roman Church, of course, very much. And Luther eventually broke with Rome. He was excommunicated, and he broke with Rome. And the Reformation took hold. Mr. Watts was absolutely right. It wasn't just a change of church and a change of organization. It was a mighty movement of the Spirit of God. It was a revival on a grand scale in Europe. And it thrills us today to read of the effects of the translation of the Scriptures, for example. Luther wonderfully achieved a translation into German and translated the New Testament in 11 weeks whilst he was in the Wartburg Castle. Under great strain and temptation and doubt, and yet extremely productive. And another 11 or 12 books in the months that he was there, under a year in the Wartburg, the hand of God was upon this man, you see. So there were so many blessings that came from the Reformation. The realization that Christianity was a matter of a personal relationship with God in Christ. There was no need at all for intermediaries such as priests or the Pope or the Virgin Mary. Christianity was that one-to-one relationship. And we have so much benefited from that, haven't we, down through the subsequent centuries. Another mighty blessing was the realization that the sole authority in matters of faith and practice is the Bible. Not the teaching of the church or the Pope, not the Bible plus tradition, not the Bible and creeds and confessions. They are useful, more or less useful for us. Don't despise creeds and confessions if they're right, if they're orthodox. They're subsidiary standards. They don't have the authority of the Bible itself, of course. It was that realization by Luther of the importance of the scriptures, because he had been saved through reading the scriptures, that led to his own desire, of course, to translate the Bible into German. People didn't have a Bible. They had a Latin Bible, and people couldn't understand Latin, couldn't read Latin. And so it was imperative that they had the Bible in their own language. But that started off a spate of Bible translations right throughout Europe. The Bible that we treasure so much, the Authorized Version, 1611, owes so much to the Reformation, because the New Testament owes so much to William Tyndale, a great hero. And then, just think of ordinary people being able to glorify God in their calling, so that you didn't have to be a nun, you didn't have to be a priest, you could glorify God, you could be a Christian, a fine Christian, following your occupation as a labourer, farm labourer, bricklayer, housewife, a mother. Interesting study. Study the art of the period. Dutch painters, Rubens. They chose subjects which reflected this, you see. And so you'd get a beautifully painted picture of an ordinary cottage with a man and his wife, a table and a loaf of bread, glorifying God in the common things of life. And those were the subjects that they chose, rather than paint scenes of great state occasions and pomp and circumstance and kings and so forth. Ordinary people. It reflected what had happened. We've got so many civil liberties because of the Reformation, but we've got no time to go into all those things this morning. Out of the Reformation came five affirmations. Scripture alone was to be the authority in matters of faith and practice, sola scriptura. That it was in the Lord Jesus Christ alone that salvation was to be found, solus Christus. That it was through faith alone that Christ was apprehended, sola fide. That salvation was by grace alone, sola gratia. And that all this led to God alone having the glory, soli Deo gloria. Well, now I can't speak to you on all five, just on three. And firstly this morning, that salvation is through faith in Christ alone, solus Christus. Just to go back to Luther for a moment, he'd been brought up when he was surrounded by images of saints and relics of saints. And he was part of an organization, vast organization, Roman Church, which said, in effect, you put your trust in the church, in its ministers, in its sacraments, in the saints, in pilgrimages, in relics. But Luther had found, of course, that none of these could help him in any way whatsoever. And it was that great towering figure, John Calvin, whom God raised up, who emphasized the threefold office of the Lord Jesus Christ as prophet, priest and king. I should have said to you that Luther, when he realized that the church couldn't help him, the sacraments really couldn't help him, he became very, very taken with the Lord Jesus and was consumed really with devotion and love to this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Calvin gave us this emphasis on the threefold office. Just to go through these offices with you this morning. Priests were intermediaries. They were to represent the people to God and God to the people. They stood in between, as it were. And they had three functions. Sacrifice was a very, very important function. And I presume that you know your Bibles to a certain degree, and that sacrifice is there everywhere in the Old Testament. We could say that there is a river of blood that runs through the Old Testament. And these animals had to be brought continually. They were substitutes, of course. The Lord very mercifully had arranged this and said, in effect, now I could demand your life, you have sinned, the soul that sinneth it shall die, but I'm willing to take a substitute. That's the essence of it. But these animals had to be brought continually. The priests never sat down. One item of furniture that you wouldn't find in the tabernacle or the temple was a seat. There was no respite for them. This had to be done over and over again. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, of himself, was done but once. And that sacrifice is final as to the sequence of sacrifices. No more. It was perfect as to quality, saving to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And it was full as to content. So that the Lord Jesus Christ has done everything by that one offering of himself to God that you and I could possibly need or want as lost, undone, hopeless and helpless sinners. It's all in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father has been propitiated. There is cleansing in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is protection in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ from eternal wrath and damnation and condemnation. There is, in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, access for us to the Father. Everything, all these comprehensive blessings are found in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once is a gospel word, isn't it? Have you thought to yourself like this? You know, the treadmill of the law would mean an ever-ending attempt to appease the Lord by our law-keeping. And it can never be done. And so this word comes as good news to us. Once. Those sacrifices that we read of in the Old Testament were of necessity, therefore, temporary and provisional. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is permanent. Those sacrifices could never cleanse the conscience. The wonderful thing is, this is what Luther found. There was that balm in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to quieten his raging conscience. He was aware that he was a sinner. He would confess very fastidiously to his confessor, the priests, you know, and they would ask him, well, are you sure that you've confessed everything? And he'd be racked with guilt because there were more and more sins, and he never got any peace at all. But through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is how it is, friends. When we realize that the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, his life laid down in death, has paid for all our sins, those sins that lie heavily upon our consciences, and cause us such grief and such pain when we become allied to them. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with them all. And so it is as if that blood is sprinkled on our consciences, and these dead works, which are sins, that there they are lying on our consciences, they're washed out of our consciences. And we are aware of that peace, that all is well with us, that nothing comes between us now and the Father. So those sacrifices, they were a formal ceremony. They were necessary as teaching aids, pointing the people to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I just described to you affects us in the inner man. It's not formal. It's in our hearts. It's spiritual. Those sacrifices were the sacrifices of animals only. But just think, the blood which we value so highly, which we prize so much, is the blood of the Son of God, you see. And so it has virtue and it has power. Sacrifice. What else did priests do? Well, they prayed. They prayed for the people. In the Old Testament, the high priest had the names of the tribes of Israel upon his breast, over his heart significantly. And so when he prayed, he was reminded for whom he was praying, whom he was bearing up before the Lord. It was for these and none other. And also that it was done in such an affectionate way and in a loving way, because this breastplate was over his heart. It was bound to him as well. And so there's a wonderful picture there of the way the Lord Jesus Christ prays for whom? Prays for his own. There's a wonderful book which I'd like you to read by Marcus Rainsford. Try and get hold of it. Our Lord prays for his own. What a blessing that is. To know this afternoon, this morning, that you are prayed for personally by the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are so dear to him, that he loves you, that you are here, as it were, on his heart, over his heart, and that these prayers of his are heart prayers, heartfelt prayers for you. And do you know that he's always heard? He said this at Lazarus' grave, didn't he, to the Father? And that's the wonderful thing, or one of the wonderful things about the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ for his own. We can't be sure that our prayers are always going to be answered, can we? In the way that we desire, anyway. But the Lord Jesus Christ gets what he asks for, always. I could give you an example of this. Think of that prayer of his, that first word from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. For whom was he praying? Well, those that had crucified him. And people have thought of that prayer as a wonderful example of the forgiving spirit, which it is, of course, and as a pious sentiment, perhaps. But it's a request sent to the Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. A little later, we find the centurion, the man that had been in charge of these Roman soldiers that had hammered the nails into him and hoisted him up on the cross. There's a tremendous change in this man and the others that were with him. And he makes a declaration which says, which shows very clearly, I think, that the Spirit of God had been at work in him. And the one that he now just earlier had thought of as a criminal is indeed the Son of God, he says. Amazing change. And that's the first answer, direct answer to that prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know, don't we, that the Jews were in collusion with the Romans concerning this crucifixion. And we find, I think it's in the 6th chapter of Acts, that a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. What is this? Well, they were converted. These professionals. these hard people. They were wrought upon, and they were converted as a result of that prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second chapter of Acts, and Peter charges the audience there, the crowd there, with having crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God raised up, he says. But later on, as a result of Peter's preaching, they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They come under conviction of sin, and they are told what to do, and apparently they did repent and believe, 3,000 of them. And so that's the third answer to the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. But, you know, friends, we can't get away with it, can we? Because it was our sins. We become convinced of this, don't we, personally, that it was our sins for which Christ died, and that crucified him in a way. And was it for my sin? That was the question that John Elias's maid asked him after hearing him preach one morning. "Mr. Elias," he said, "was it for my sins that Jesus suffered so?" And we are shown that, aren't we? And a multitude of that no man can number will be brought to know that. And so there is the answer to the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The prevalence of the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read John 17, and every one petition that he asks for there, the Lord Jesus Christ will receive an answer for. If he doesn't come before that prayer of his, "I will that they be with me where I am," will be answered in our cases. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the great bridegroom, is not willing for his bride to be parted from him forever. That's why he prayed that. "I want them with me," he says. And so we will fly away one day, and we will be forever with the Lord. The prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me come quickly to the third function of a priest, was to bless. Aaron stood, if you remember, with his hands uplifted, and uttered that very, very beautiful prayer. "The Lord bless thee and keep thee," and so forth. Do you remember it? "The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon thee, be gracious unto thee." A lovely, beautiful prayer. But that's all he could do, was to desire that the Lord would bless the people in that way. But now, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, not only desires the blessing, but actually imparts the blessing, gives the blessing to us, so that we are blessed, if we're in the Lord Jesus Christ, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And so you remember how the apostle goes through them wonderfully in the first chapter of Ephesians. "Chosen in him before the foundation of the world, predestinated to the adoption of sons, in whom there is redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, accepted in the beloved." And on it goes in that chapter. The Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. He's our prophet as well. The Lord promised Moses that he would raise up a prophet. And he made this promise: "Unto him shall ye hearken." The people will listen to this prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have found that, if we're Christians, that he speaks with authority and that he commands a hearing. And we're told this, aren't we? "My sheep hear my voice." And where do we find the Lord Jesus speaking? Where can we hear his voice? Well, it's here in the Bible. Not only in his own words. I don't like these red letter Bibles with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in red, because we believe that he spoke all of it, really. All the scriptures. And so, it is his voice that we heed as Christians. Now, there are so many other voices saying different things to the voice of our great prophet. And it's a marvelous thing, isn't it, that those voices, they don't hold any authority for us, really, if we are real Christians. Because you'll have people telling you, religious people telling you, yeah, well, you see, the main thing is the way that we are, the way that we live, and it's your works, that's what makes you a Christian, and if you ever hope to get to heaven, it's by works. And the Lord Jesus Christ in his word says no, he says it's grace, the Lord's free favour. The moralist will tell you, well, you know, you've got to make the most of yourself, and by improvement, gradual improvement, you'll be all right. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, no, you must be born again, he says, regeneration. The man of the world loves to speak of the many ways to God. Have you heard that spoken of? It's like a mountain, you know. And there are different paths up to the top of the mountain. So there's the Buddhist way and the Hindu way. Oh, and there's a little path for Christians as well, I suppose, they say. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the way. It's a direct variance, isn't it, with what people believe. You've been subjected to this, haven't you? Evolution. The educationists, so-called scientists, the media, what are they saying to you? If you want any intellectual credibility at all, you've got to go along with this. Do you know what I heard the other day? Bishop of St. David's, who is a woman, should never be, but she was in a meeting, and a colleague of mine was there. Don't think he should have been there either, but he heard her say this. Any non-Darwinian interpretation of Genesis is anti-Christian. That's what he said. And I think of my colleague there, a born-again man, he knew that that was wrong. Of course. And he accepts the voice and the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's what Jesus says that wins the day for us as Christians. The natural man says, I'll do as I like. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, I will do as I like. So, he has the first and the last word as our great prophet. Let me come thirdly to that third office of his as king. Now you expect kings to rule, and the Lord Jesus Christ does rule. He's not doesn't hold a titular office with no power. You can get kings that are kings in name only, and they have the trapping of kings, but they've lost their power. That's not true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Kings of old, they were engaged in battles. They went out subduing and conquering, and so the Lord Jesus Christ does that. And I thank God that he came and that he subdued this man and conquered. But the way he does it, you see, is with grace and with mercy and with love. And you can see it in Scripture, can't you? So many examples of our conquering hero going forth, conquering and to conquer. There's this man, Saul of Tarsus, who's breathing out threatenings and slaughter, full of his own will. And the Lord doesn't have to do much, as it were, does he? And he's brought down, and he asks, what wilt thou have me to do? He says. What a complete change. Now, what's happened? This man, Saul of Tarsus, has been made willing in the day of Christ's power. I trust that you know something about this. It's such a wonderful work and done in such a wonderful way. The Lord's subduing of us, the Lord's conquering of our stubborn wills that stand out like a Fort Royal, Thomas Watson said, and then He takes over. And he brings us down. Yes, he does. We are humbled. That's necessary. It must be so because we're so full of ourselves, so full of pride and independence and rebellion against the Lord too. And before this we've been saying, I will not have this man to reign over me. But now he does reign over me. He's won. He's won. And he governs us then, governs the church with his word and by his spirit. And as ministers, we are very aware that we have a king above us and that we are standing in his name to administer his kingdom, as it were. And he supplies as a king. Kings of old, they were to create economic circumstances that meant that a kingdom would flourish, the people would flourish and prosper and grow in the things of this life. You see now dictators in the world, and they line their own pockets, don't they? And they oppress the people. The Lord Jesus Christ is so different. He's so generous as our King. And so day by day we'll know gifts being sent down to us, grace being given to us. The Apostle Paul says, having obtained help of God, I continue to this day. So the Lord is continually helping us. I hope we recognize that, we who are Christians, and return thanks in prayer for the supply sent down by our King. As thy days, so shall thy strength be, strength and grace to carry on. A word in season will come as a gift from God. I've known one or two remarkable words from the Lord Jesus Christ, and I've caught my breath, as it were, and I've realized it's the living God, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's stooped and he's condescended and lovingly he's given me this word. And I can go on it, you know, I can live on it. It's my great King supplying. And he protects as a king and preserves his people. He preserves us providentially. His prayers are preservatives as well, of course. And his power is sent forth, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed. So, the Lord Jesus Christ in his threefold office this morning. Do you know him? In any of these capacities? As I've been speaking, would you be able to say, yes, that rings a bell, that's right, that's right. I've been brought to see that I must have him as my priest offering himself on my behalf. I can't make myself right with God, just as Luther couldn't. And you found out that, that's been made clear to you, and then you rejoice in him as your priest. The one to sacrifice, that's done. The work of praying goes on. The work of blessing, I suppose, goes on as well too, doesn't it? That goes on. But you've received his ministry as the priest and still are receiving his ministry. He's the prophet to whom you take heed. The first and last word, the Lord Jesus Christ has it. Not all these other voices, not all these other so-called authorities, not the pundits, not the media, not public opinion, not your own thoughts. The prophet has spoken, you say. And I can trust this prophet implicitly. And then the king to govern you wisely and in a kindly way, generously. Lovingly he governs you. My God shall supply all your needs through his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Well, may it be then, may it be that we have been brought to believe in the Lord Jesus, to love him and to serve him as well. May the Lord bless these few remarks. Amen.